Please remain standing for our scripture reading. Turn with me to Colossians 3. We'll begin in verse 17. Page 1170, if you're looking in a pew Bible. 1170. Colossians 3. Our actual text for this morning, we'll start in verse 22, but for context, we'll start reading in verse 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. And there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our Lord's help for our time in the Word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this text. We ask that you would guide us through it, that you would guard my lips, that it speak only truth according to your Word. If anything I say is an error, that you would thwart it. And Father, Lord, I do pray that you would apply these truths to our hearts, that we would not only be hearers of the Word, but doers of it. That by your Spirit and power, that these things would transform us more and more into your likeness. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we didn't get through the whole household section, which is the final portion. We noted last time that serving each other in our family is the formative place, the basic ground level place where we practice serving God, serving Jesus Christ. As we do our husbanding and wifing, right? And as we do our parenting or submitting to our parents, we're actually putting on Christ-likeness. Christ ultimately is our best and perfect example of what it means to be a husband and what it means to submit as a wife or as a child, because he's the perfect picture of submission as well. But now we come to the slave-master section. And I am going to make application to bosses before we dive into that. Well, you know, maybe actually before that, just because even just saying the word slave, it's hard, isn't it, in our context? It's why the ESV has chosen, I think, to use bondservants. So to differentiate it from our cultural experience of slavery, more recent history, which was obnoxious to God. A few things to say about that, just in preparation. One is, with all its flaws, slavery in the ancient world was decidedly not, primarily not, chattel slavery, which, using that term, chattel slavery, in other words, you just steal somebody, kidnap them, and sell them, and they have no rights. That's flatly condemned in the scriptures. Certainly, it's not also rooted in the spurious feature of race, skin color. That would be partiality, condemned flatly by the scriptures. When you show favoritism to one group over another for a superficial, unreasonable reason, that's flatly condemned in scripture. And the slavery we find in the ancient world was maybe at times that, in certain times and places that, but by and large, the institution was not that. Secondly, it's worth to give it in a proper context that in many instances, slavery was an attempt in those cultures to deal with thorny cultural problems, like what do you do when somebody steals something and they can't pay it back? You know, consider a system that says, well, what you're going to do is you're going to lose your freedom, but we'll take care of your meals. You don't have to work any longer. We'll give you room and board. Or you could say you work to pay that off. You know, different ways of trying to handle a thorny, difficult cultural problem. Or that of poverty. In the ancient world, you know, without some of the modern conveniences that we've become accustomed to, where so many people have access to help in their own households, things like washers and dryers, that's just standard feature in our culture, right? But in ancient households, it was those things were all done by hand. And if you had means to feed and clothe and give boarding to people, it was not always an unattractive prospect to say, you know what, I'm to be your servant. I'll live there, I'll have food there, I'll be well cared for there. And I have nowhere else to live. In fact, so oftentimes in the ancient world, you might be better off as a slave than you would be as a hired worker. Some of the hired workers were just hand to mouth. I work all day long to get enough food so I can have something to eat before I go to sleep on the streets. Now, I'm not suggesting that then it was without flaws. No system is. No system is. But it would be a huge mistake to just say one-to-one. When we say slave, we think a certain thing. Or how about the slaves, the famous slaves in the Bible that were very prominent people like Joseph? When he was second in command only to Pharaoh, he was still Pharaoh's servant. He couldn't leave, right? He had to ask permission to go bring his family to Egypt, right? Because he was not, it was a servant. But he was the most powerful servant in the land, right? Aside from Pharaoh himself. And was doing important work. Consider the servants in Abraham's household. One was ready to inherit his whole estate if he didn't have any children. Or the servant he sent to pick out a bride for his son Isaac. This seemed like a very special relationship he had with that servant, a trusted servant. And so these situations were not always what we think of. In fact, that's why in the Old Testament law, there was provision for if you were serving as a servant, you were only allowed to serve a certain amount of time. What was it? 7 years or something like that as a male. But there was provision in the laws that if you loved your master and loved that household and didn't want to leave, you could voluntarily become a permanent servant. Well, that speaks volumes of it's not exactly what we think of when we think of the word slave. And so this is the institution that Paul was speaking into. I got one more thing to say about it, but let's start off with the introduction. In application, you can see that there is very much application into working situations, bosses and employees. When you work for somebody, you don't get to decide your boss does. And that situation is very much parallel, at least applicable, as we consider this passage this morning. As we consider our own bosses, some of them are really tough to work for. I've had some difficult bosses. I'm sure you've probably had more difficult bosses than I've had, too. But when Paul, or in this case in my opening here, Peter says the same thing, 1 Peter 2, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. There's an assumption that when you serve a master well, that sometimes you're going to serve a bad master well. Sometimes you're going to serve a bad boss well. To use a very, well, probably trivial compared to some of the bosses you may have had, I worked at an Olive Garden out in California when I lived there. And some of my managers were pretty smart and they're easy to work for, because they'd make smart decisions and they'd say, go here and do this, and like, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Others, though, couldn't get out of their own way, you know? And, you know, I was only a lowly host. I would greet you at the door. Hey, welcome to Olive Garden. And it's like, you know, how many in your party? And I'll seat you. And you think, there's nothing to that. But then you got a whole floor of servers and they're all people. Some of them want as many people as fast as possible. Some of them want a pace, right? That if you give them too fast, they are mad. And of course, all of them, if they don't feel like they're getting their fair share of people at their tables, will get upset because they're getting shorted. You know, like, I'm not going to make enough money tonight, right? So there's a lot of interesting dynamics when you go back and seat that table, right? If assuming it's going to be a busy night, you're going to what? How does it heat up? And who can you count on if you get slammed? Some people you can take. Some people will take them, but you got to talk them down. You know. It's like, I know I just seated you out of the table, but I had nowhere else to go. You're just like, okay, right? So, but really those decisions are, bottom line, as the night heats up, the manager gets out there and the manager makes those decisions. So I had this one manager that was terrible at it, you know? And I'm having to go back there and I'm being thrown to the wolves, man. He's going to make me do this and this person's going to be so mad and he's going to chew me out. You know, and I'm getting mad, you know, I'm getting frustrated. Like, how? Now, at that point, I'm a believer. I'm trying to be, I'm trying to work under authority here. And I found this particular, I'm like, oh no, so-and-so's on. I don't like working for this guy. And prayerfully over time, I figured out a strategy to both respect my manager and help him out, but help him out respectfully. Because the temptation would be, it's like, I'm just going to do it. It's his call, but I'm just going to do it because he doesn't know what he's doing. And so what I started doing was, situation arise that was complicated. I come up with a plan. I'd say, tell my manager, here's the situation. This is what I would like to do. Can I do it? And he's like, oh, yeah, it's a good idea. Go do it. And it was just one nominally tough boss. But your situation is probably, if you're thinking, well, that's got nothing to my boss is a nightmare to serve, right? You're probably right. The point is, though, is that oftentimes it's not immediately evident how we can obey this command. When you get the principle, we're supposed to serve even the unjust masters. Those in authority over us that are doing it wrong. Not only just messing it up, just not mixing it up, but are sometimes flat out dishonest. And navigating that, when can we and can't we do a thing? You get caught like Joseph as he was on his way to that final servant position where he was in a good, sweet place next to Pharaoh, right? But he had a lot of stumbles along the way, didn't he? Because he was trying to do the right thing with terrible masters. Should we even be having to wrestle this way? Should this be an institution? Well, my fourth point about bondservants as masters is this, the point I made last week from Philippians 2:7, that Jesus took the form of a servant. And I keep using those words interchangeably, servant and slave, because it's the same Greek words used. It's the same word. Jesus took the form of a servant, form of a slave. And what form was that, brothers and sisters? He became a man. And so therefore, what did he do? He became obedient to God all the way to death, even death on a cross, an unjust death on a cross. Jesus took the form of a slave, brothers and sisters, and I think this is instructive to us. It shows us that there is actually a proper pre-fall, might I argue, servant-master relationship between man and God. We have a word for it, stewardship. We're stewards. That means we're not the owner. Who is the owner? God is. God created everything. He's the owner. So we work in his name. We work for him. And that's, in this passage in Colossians, that's what we've just been told to do. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do everything in his name. We have a servant-master relationship. But you might think, wait a minute, didn't you just tell me last week that we have a husband-wife relationship with Jesus? Yes. We also have a father-child relationship with God and with Jesus. Yes. And we have a steward-master relationship. Maybe steward be a nicer word for us, right? It gets around some of our cultural baggage, which, by the way, should be there. It's terrible what happened. Flatly condemn that institution that we were practicing as a culture, hands down. But we are still stewards, and there's a proper sense in which we are stewards. That's a fancy and a more constructive word for a servant of the living God. And Jesus was that perfect servant, and he is our perfect example as a servant. It's all of these relationships at the same time, you see. We have the intimacy of being a family member of God's. We have the intimacy of a husband-wife relationship. We have that safety and protection, but we also have that, well, what is it in that more business-like relationship between a king and his servants? That's what we're going to look at this morning. And I would argue for us to put on this profound safety and freedom of being a servant of Jesus Christ, of working for Jesus, if you will, in all the work that we do. And we model our working relationships with our superiors after our relationship with our King of Kings. I'm going to cover this in three moves from this passage. One, I have in my notes, offer Jesus wholehearted obedience at work, but after I printed it, I was like, you know, I'd really like to change that point to the freedom and safety of serving Jesus at work. The freedom and safety of serving Jesus at work. Going to start in verse 22 in that first section and then work our way all the way down through verse 25. That's the bulk of our sermon this morning is point number one, the freedom and safety of serving Jesus at work. And then very quickly we'll look at chapter 4, 1, authorities are also under authority, and verse 2, get constant help as a way of wrapping up passage this morning. I was going to go through 4-6, but I just couldn't do it. So I'm going to actually work that into our first Advent sermon next week. So let's get after it. Look at verse 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. This is a great verse for the sincerity, not hypocritical work that you should do. When you serve anyone, you are serving the Lord. And so that all your service then should not be just going through the motions. I have a negative example of this. Again, at Olive Garden, I had a coworker that you get there in the afternoon, it's sometimes slow. He's sitting there hanging out with his broom. You know, one of the things you got to do is sweep up. Manager comes out. Oh, he's pushing his broom, right? As soon as the manager comes around the corner, he's pushing his broom. I'm like sitting there having a conversation with him, like, what do you do? Oh, yeah, there's the manager, right? He's like, he is watching for that guy like a hawk, and as soon as he was there, oh, he's doing his work, you know? That's what this says not to do, right? That's eye service. You don't really care about getting the work done well in a timely way. But you want to look like you do care. You want your boss to think you care. So that maybe you'll get commendations, maybe you'll get raises, maybe you'll get, you know, what have you, right? Not by way of eye service. And then people pleasers is the other word used. It's a very similar word, actually. To be a people pleaser is to do something so that person will be pleased with you. right? You're just doing it to get praise. You're not doing it because, look, this is what I've been assigned and this is how that work needs to get done. And furthermore, in this section, as we've already been making the point, we should be doing it in sincerity of heart. That means simplicity of heart, without guile, without a double agenda. And let's be honest, when we come to work, oftentimes we have lots of agendas. I want to do as little of it as possible. Or I want to always stay busy. But either one of those scenarios, who's at the center of that? Me. I like to be busy, or I like to be lazy. Right? I mean, we just make it about us, don't we? I've got agendas. Right? And I'm going to meet my agenda. Or I want to get accommodation. I want to get security. I want to get, what is it that I want to get from my work? But we have all these complicated reasons in our hearts that motivate us. Simplicity of heart is that this is the work I've been assigned. And I'm going to do it well because I'm doing it for Jesus. I'm doing it, the verse 22 says, fearing the Lord. What does that mean? Well, let's consider what Paul might mean by that phrase, fearing the Lord. I think you'd have to argue that he means what it means in Scripture, when it's used repeatedly in the Old Testament. The word defining it, if you just take the Greek word to define it, it literally means to be afraid. It's one general meaning, one main meaning. The other main meaning is to have a profound measure of respect for. A profound measure of respect for. And when it comes to the Lord, God, both those are in play. I mean, it only makes sense to be terrified of the God who holds all life in the palm of his hand, who spoke everything to existence. Your every breath is dependent on that God. I mean, it'd be foolish not to be afraid of that God. When you're next to somebody that has immense strength, or even a creature, like if you were standing right next to this huge bull with big horns, and he didn't look too tame, right? You'd be like, that's a lot of bad things could happen here, right? Just the power of it. Well, there's nobody more powerful than God. So it makes sense to be afraid of God. But I think more actively in play in this passage and in those fear the Lord passages, it does also include trembling, but it also means to have this profound respect for the Lord, for Yahweh. In the Old Testament, it's always Yahweh. When it says, fear the Lord, fear the Lord, fear the Lord, in the Old Testament, hands down, it's almost always Yahweh, his personal name, the God of Israel. You should tremble before him, and what else should you do? Well, Deuteronomy 10:12 is an example. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God? What does that mean? To walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Do you see how that profound respect is carried in that idea of fearing the Lord? Profound respect. I'm always conscientious to do what the Lord says. He is my king. He is my God. And I'm careful to do what he says, every bit of it. There's that aspect of that relationship between us and God that would be missing if you just had husband, wife, or even father, which implies a certain level of authority, to be sure. But this idea of master, king, and I'm steward. I want to be the best steward possible because this is the best king there is. This is the best king there ever could be. And I get to be his servant. And I want to do it right. See, there's an element of that relationship between us and God that fearing God supplies. It doesn't mean you're not to love God. It doesn't mean that you're not to also feel safe and comfortable with him. Didn't take off my watch today. Stop. There we go. Things talking to me, distracting me. But it doesn't mean that you're not supposed to do those other things, have those other relationship things with God, because those two are in Scripture. It's all of these at the same time, and you need them all to get the full picture. If all we get is this Lord, King, Master relationship, it would be a caricature of God. That God's harsh, and all he cares is jump. You know, when he says jump, we say, how high? And that's all it means to follow God. That's not all that it means to follow God, but it does mean that. It does also mean he's where we hide. He's the one that puts his arms around us and protects us as a father or a husband. He's the one that provides for us. He's the one that makes a plan. It's got the plan for us to live in security and with joy for eternity. It's all of those things. But it's also there's a stewardship mindset we need to cultivate in ourselves as well. You get it similarly in Proverbs 14:2. Whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him. So we're either conscientiously working for the Lord or we're actually despising the Lord. This is not just a sentiment. This is not just a feeling we have. This is an action. When we're conscientiously serving the Lord, that we're taking an action of honoring him, being genuinely concerned about respecting him. Respect is not just a feeling, it's an action. So too, the opposite action of despising happens even if we're not feeling, you know, a feeling of hatred or anything like that, but we are in fact despising God. We're treating God as if he's little. That's what the word despise means. When you treat God as if he's little, it doesn't matter what he's said. It doesn't matter what he's told you to do. Yeah, I'll get to it, whatever. You treat God as if he's little. No one should ever treat God as if he's small. It's profoundly obnoxious. That's what it means to fear the Lord. Fear Yahweh. And ancient Israel knew that lesson because they had been taught it again and again and again and again. Although, did they ever really learn it? But terrifying things happened when you didn't respect Yahweh. What's interesting here in our passage, though, is the same phrase here is used by Paul to apply to Jesus Christ. How do I know it's Jesus here and not God the Father? Well, verse 23 through 25, let's read that real quickly. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord, then Lord again, you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. There it is. And for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. But who are we serving? The Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is a title given to King Jesus, and it is a kingly term. Messiah, Christ, the Anointed One, this is a kingly title. The promised Christ, the promised one to sit on David's throne. He says, you are serving the Lord Christ. You're talking about Jesus here in this context. So the previous verse that we just read above in verse 22, fearing the Lord, we're talking about fearing the Lord Jesus. Isn't that interesting? We're to love the Lord Jesus. We're to trust the Lord Jesus. We're to also fear the Lord Jesus. It's all of those things all at once. We are to fear the Lord. It is interesting to note, too, and it's just a bit of a sidebar, but fearing God in general is really good for a culture. And not fearing God as a culture is really bad for a culture. So consider as an example, and you know, how would you even know a culture is fearing God? Because they're afraid they're going to get in trouble with somebody up there. They have this sense that somebody's watching and it's probably bad not to make them mad. There is a creator God and we know we should give him thanks, but at least we shouldn't provoke him. Right? That's what it is to live with a knowledge of God. And it's good for a culture like, consider Abraham when he was wandering about with his wife and he lied about his wife a couple times. And what was the excuse he gave? I was afraid there was no fear of God in this place. And what would that mean? They would do whatever the heck they wanted. They would take his wife and kill him, and that would be that. Because it was known that if a place was particularly wicked, they had no fear of God. It means they did whatever they wanted. And it reminds me of those funny clips we've seen on America's Funniest Home Videos where they have those candy challenges where they put like a 2 or 3 year old in the kitchen with a camera, and they don't know the camera's got on, and it's like, I'm going to go to the bathroom now. Don't touch this candy until I get back. You know, and some of the kids are like, you know? Some of them are like, no. You know? It's like, nobody's here, but they're still nervous, you know? And that kind of gets you a window of, like, what it is to have a sense that I care about doing the right thing because somebody sees. Somebody sees. You got to really worry about those kids that, like, there's one where the child was being told, now, we're going to put this candy on this, you know, this, what do you call the type of gingerbread house? We're going to put this candy on this gingerbread. Where's it going to go? It went all through this, it was like 5 minutes. We're going to put this candy on the gingerbread. That's what you're going to do. It. So when I hand this to you, you're going to put it up here. Where's it going to go? Made him say it several times. Oh, it's going to go on the house. It's going to go on the house. Hands him the candy. Right? No fear of the Lord, right? And in all seriousness, you worry about a kid like that, right? You do. And you patiently teach and you pray, you teach and you pray, and by God's miracle, usually they come around, right? But if they never did, right, what does the 15-year-old look like? What does the 30-year-old look like? Right? And in our culture, we're training people to do whatever the heck they want, to have no fear of God. And guess what? They have no fear of God, and they're doing whatever they want. And it's getting unsettling, isn't it? It's getting dangerous. So it never stays cute, does it? Never stays cute. See, a proper fear of the Lord does restrain lawlessness. It doesn't get you to heaven. It doesn't get you to a right relationship with God, which you need for eternity. But it is good for a culture to have a fear of God, even a general fear of the Lord. That's healthy for a culture, that at least there's some order that they can actually talk to each other. We're losing that rapidly. That's something we should cry out to the Lord for and try to practice ourselves, because there's no fear of the Lord. The Lord's still terrifying. They just, less and less people realize it. And it's dangerous. But that's a little bit of a side part. This passage is written to Christians, and they're saying, as for us, you fear the Lord. You fear the Lord Jesus. In fact, what he means by that, as we've already discovered, that means that I'm going to have a profound respect for Jesus, that I'm going to do every working relationship I have for Jesus. And that's what he said in verse 23, 4, and 5. For the Lord you're working. You're knowing that from the Lord you will get the inheritance or reward, and from the Lord you will get paid back if you do the wrong thing. It's from Jesus that these things will happen. You are working for Jesus. He gives out the rewards. He gives out the penalties. That's plain. I mean, he couldn't say it more plain than these verses. As Christians, we deliberately think like that. And you have to deliberately think like that, because in our fallen state, in this fallen world, we just slide out of thinking that. And we think, I'm not going to serve this boss. He's completely dishonest. He's a jerk. Or he's an idiot. And I can't abide idiots. So I'm not going to serve him or her. Now, we don't usually say it so bluntly to ourselves, but it's so easy to slide there, isn't it? I hate that guy. Guy's driving me crazy, making my life torment. He keeps trying to get me to do dishonest things. What do I do with a boss like that? Well, in every chance you get to serve him legitimately, that is, not doing something that's sinful, you serve him because you're serving Jesus. And Jesus cares. And Jesus sees. And Jesus will reward you for that. Your boss may never, but who will he answer to? He'll answer to Jesus, because everybody will. Everybody will. Do you see how it's both a warning, there's a proper fear of the Lord that we have, so that we're not on the wrong side of Jesus here, right? And like, if we're behaving unrighteously here, then we'll have to answer to Jesus for that. Thankfully, we are also covered by the blood of Jesus, who paid for all those wrong turns we've made. But we don't embrace that forgiveness and say, ah, to heck with obeying him. We try to become like him. It protects our hearts too. I remember an example of when I was leading a mission trip, high schoolers to Ecuador. And we wasted a whole day of work. But, you know, when we were preparing for that trip, all the preparation meetings were, you serve Jesus, you're not there on a vacation, you are serving these missionaries because you serve Jesus. You're serving these missionaries and these people because you're serving Jesus. It just pounded into us, and it was good preparation. For this day in particular, because it really was tempting, right? We spent half the day at this eye clinic that the churches had gotten together and raised money for this eye clinic because it was a need of the community, and they're doing this building, and they said this big building project in Ecuador. And it's poor country. And there was this building site that had all these concrete stones that they needed over here so they could use them over here. So all half a day, we moved these concrete stones from here to here. And a big line of high school students were passing concrete bricks half the day. Several hours of work, hot, sweaty work. And then somebody shows up and say, oh no, that's not right. We need them back where they were. We spent the second half of the day lining up, putting all those bricks back where we got them in the first place, right? A whole day of wasted work. You know, it was poor leadership there, right? But it really did help to know that, look, the Lord sees that we were serving in earnest. And the Lord cares. And the Lord is pleased. It helped us to have a humble, serving heart and not just gripe our way out of that. You know, it really protected our hearts to know that we were serving Jesus, even if those over us got their instructions wrong. It's okay. And you know what? Sometimes we make mistakes. And sometimes some people have to repeat work because of us. Right? So it puts you in a better frame of mind when you realize you are a steward of Jesus Christ. You are working for him. Gives you grace with those in leadership above you. Jesus showed us, again, the perfect example of what? A suffering servant. A suffering servant. And we, brothers and sisters, need to be prepared for this. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12 through 13 that, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You will suffer from people because you want to be godly. You will. It's heating up in our culture. He says, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's hard to take, isn't it? We're trying to do the right thing, and we're getting grief over it, all the while where people are doing genuinely bad things that are hurting our culture and people around us and our neighbors, and yet it's all good with them. That's the culture we're living in right now. I know probably some of you are pretty frustrated about current elections. First word to you is, Jesus is still King of Kings. He is not surprised. Secondly, I would say to you, remember that we are gospel servants, not cultural warriors. We work for the flourishing of our culture, we do, but that's not our central task. Just to love people, we work for the flourishing of our culture. We want our culture to flourish. We do, and we should work towards that. But our central task, and the only one that will matter for eternity, and the only one that can really turn our culture around in the first place, is heart changes. Heart changes only come through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You only regain a fear for the Lord if enough people meet the Lord through Jesus Christ. It does us no good to say that it would be good for our culture to fear the Lord. That doesn't help our culture get there. What will help our culture get there? More Christians living it out. Third thing I'd say is we've got to be ready to love generously and to suffer for the truth. Love generously and suffer for the truth. There's times where we have to say the true thing is the true thing is the true thing. I don't talk politics much from the pulpit because it's not my field. But things like marriage and abortion, these are, I consider, pre-political. The state didn't invent marriage. It has no authority to change it. And yet, they think they do. It's bad. It's wrong. It's immoral. They're not authorized to define it. They're obligated to defend it. And so hard times are coming. Because we're going to have to keep thinking of marriage the way it is, the way it really is in reality. Marriage was designed by God for a safe place to grow kids. It's not all it does, but it's a central thing that it does. And in our culture, we have attacked marriage. We separated marriage from having kids. Contraception. And I'm not saying it's always wrong. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying it's always wrong. But we want to have sex and kids, so marriage and kids separated. And then it's like, you know what? You don't have to really stay together. You've promised to stay together for life, but you don't really have to. No fault divorce. And then we're saying, well, you know what? Anything can really be a marriage. Two men, two women, doesn't matter. And then it doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman. Now, as you go through this, we've got to be careful to love people that are struggling with this. We've got to love generously. Part of our problem in the church is that we're so upset about the way marriage is being taken apart, and we should be upset about that. We should absolutely be, we should grieve that. That is bad for our culture. What's going to happen to the kids? Well, it leads right into the abortion question too. We can't even protect the most vulnerable in our midst. But again, if you've had an abortion, you will find forgiveness and kindness from Jesus Christ. And you should find it from us. But we should also be standing, you see, we've got to be standing up for the truth, but loving people. If somebody's struggling in the same-sex attraction, you should just kick them out. You should walk through it with them. Ask a lot of questions. What do you mean by that? Where do you think? Why do you think this way? What's going on with you? We'll be praying for you. We'll walk through this. We'll struggle. There comes a day where you have to make a choice. What are you going to believe? Who are you going to trust? Yourself, your culture? Or are you going to trust the Word of God on that point? With gender, you're going to have to make a choice. Who decides whether you're male or female? Is that God's decision or is that actually your decision? Culture's saying you actually get to make that decision. That doesn't mean there aren't people that are really genuinely struggling. Some because it's trendy, sure, that's for sure. But some really struggle. Can we love those people well, while also standing up for the truth? I think sometimes we do one or the other. We either just go along and get along. Yeah, we love everybody. We love, 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 love. But we don't stand for the truth. Or we stand for the truth and we're mad at everybody. We're angry at everybody. They're all idiots and jerks out there. That's not right. We got to love people. Love the actual people right in front of us. Listen to them. Ask them questions. Somebody has an abortion, you got to believe there were a whole lot of reasons that led to that decision. Can we come alongside that person? Love them? Help them work through the issues? Bring them back to restoration with God and man? Themselves? Yeah, I think we can. Somebody's struggling with identity, if they're struggling with all the nonsense going on in our culture, can we come alongside, be kind and compassionate, maybe even stop using words like nonsense that I'm using, right? Maybe I don't know. But also be firm on the truth. The truth is what it is what it is. God defined it. If we are working for the Lord Jesus Christ, that gives us the power to do this hard task we're being called to do. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians. He's talking about to a group of Christians that are talking, he just commended them for being steadfastness in their faith through afflictions. They've gone through suffering, they've suffered for being Christians, for their faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Wow, that's an interesting way to think about our suffering. We're going to suffer, brothers and sisters, for standing up for the truth. It's going to be hard, you know, the front end is just hard, awkward conversations with people that I don't know how to put it. But it's going to heat up from there. It's going to get a lot worse than that. Do we see this as evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that we may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering? Since indeed God considered it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Notice the time when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. God will take care of that. In our passage in Colossians, he says, Jesus is the one that hands out rewards, and Jesus is the one that hands out punishments. He's got that. We must love people well and stand up for the truth. Authorities themselves are under righteous judgment. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. That word justly is the word for justice. The word fairly is that idea of equity, of balance, not showing partiality, not showing undue favoritism for spurious reasons, but having a balanced view, right? Justice and equity. This also represents that what God thinks of leadership. It's God's leadership reflected here. Jesus and God, they act with justice and equity. They have fully declared themselves. They have given warning after warning. They have given opportunity and declared it to the whole world, that opportunity for repentance and faith and restoration to him. That offer has gone out everywhere. Jesus and God, they act with justice and equity. Jesus is the King of all kings. All kings, all those who in authority over us that are making life hard for us, they will answer to King Jesus. King Jesus requires you and I to serve as good, serve people under us in like form. If we're ever in charge of somebody else, we need to exercise justice and equity. And it set an example in righteousness here. I don't think there's needs to be more straightforward passage there. We need to behave like our Father in heaven, like our King, Jesus. And we need to get constant help. Verse 2 really connects with verse 3. It's actually part of the same sentence with verse 3, but I keep throwing it in there because we do need constant help. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. I noted this last week and just noted again here. We must be steadfast in prayer. We must keep at it, keep asking for God's help. We need to be watchful in prayer. That means we need to be on guard, be aware of what's going on. And we need to be thankful in our prayers. We don't pray in a panicked way because our King is King. Lord Jesus is Lord. So, I know the whole political realm is a little bit beyond this text this week. It's more speaking to your business relationships, your working on the grounds, household by household, job by job. But certainly the principles that you build in the household are meant to be applied in the culture. And remember that as we put on this profound safety and freedom we have in working for Jesus Christ, there's a profound safety and freedom that we have. It's safe because Jesus protects us from fear and discouragement. He guards our hearts from that. He reminds us that we will get the reward because of his help, that we will get the reward from him. Well done, good and faithful servant. It frees us from the idolatry of self-rule. One thing that we've really got to attack with vehemence, with zeal, is this idea of doing what we want. Part of the problem, part of the impotency of the church, in my estimation, is that we do a religious version of doing what we want. Well, we like to be churchgoers. Well, we like to, but we're still on foundation level serving ourselves. So this is an important point, that prayerfully, that God would do the miracle of helping us stop serving ourselves, start serving King Jesus. Because if we don't put to death that idol, then we are the hypocrites that people claim we are. Well, you just want the culture to be the way you want it. Or are with sober judgment trying to be obedient to our King, King Jesus. May it be so. Lord, I ask that you would help us to put this on. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.